And praise the Lord, everybody. It is a joy to be in his house. Amen. I hope everyone had a great Father's Day weekend, however you celebrated, whether you were paying honor to your father who was no longer with you or making contact with your dad that you still have. I was out of town and called my dad, and for the first several minutes, he thought he was talking to my brother, so I didn't get quite as much credit as I'd hoped, but I think I got him straightened out. But sincerely hope everybody had a great weekend and hope everybody enjoyed the first day of summer. It came in like it's supposed to, didn't it? But most of all, I know you're glad you're in the presence of the Lord that we've been celebrating. Isn't it wonderful to know you're in an apostolic service? The gifts of the Spirit operate, God touches, moves, and no telling what kinds of things he did in these moments, but then he also has a way of setting things in motion so that we don't exactly see it all right now, but it unfolds in the future. And so hold on to your faith and trust God for the things that you need. As you well know, if you've been attending these Wednesday services for several weeks now, we are in the midst of a series that we've entitled Rethink, Redefining Discipleship. It's based on the book by Brother Stan Gleason entitled Follow to Lead. And even though we are doing lesson 7, if you picked up a handout, you see that our topic is Mindset Matters. Even though this is our 7th lesson, this is based on chapter 10. That's the chapter that I've been asked to address. And so it's chapter 10 in that book. And when Jesus directed his followers to go make disciples, and I've got one verse at the outset here for you, Matthew 28:19. When he directed his followers to go make disciples, and you see it, therefore, this was just before he ascended after resurrecting from the dead, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when he gave that directive, he was really prescribing a lifestyle. It was a mentality for his followers. And this lesson is going to examine what we'll call the attitude of a disciple maker. It's already been mentioned, I know at least by Pastor, maybe by Brother Levine also in earlier lessons, but since this is specifically cited in the chapter that I've been asked to cover, Brother Gleason in his book gives a definition or really a guide to figuring out whether or not we have a disciple maker's mentality. And he uses this little idea that when we walk into a room, is our attitude, there you are, or here I am. And I think we can readily see that distinction. And by asking ourselves that or conducting that little test, we can get a little insight for ourselves what kind of attitude we have, whether we are there you are in our outlook or here am I. And that is, if you're following along, that is the first blank. I'm going to be giving these orally. I'll do my best to get them all in. If I miss some, you can certainly track me down after church. But there you are is the attitude of a disciple maker. And clearly this outlook is vital to us being a disciple maker. It's very similar to something I heard Robert Gilstrap share years ago at a Missouri District camp in Westphalia, Missouri. I forget his overall topic, but I remember him using this illustration to make a point. He was working with his son Scott, who I think was either just becoming a teenager or maybe a little younger, and in trying to teach him this idea of thinking of others, he told him, now Scott, if you would enter a room, for example, and there would be 5 people, but only 4 chairs, you need to think of yourself as that 5th person. Everybody else gets to sit down and you don't. And that was just his way of trying to teach Scott to be others oriented, which is what this attitude of a disciple maker is all about. It's others oriented. And I know our natural inclination from birth is to be self-centered. We probably don't remember much about it, but as infants and toddlers, the whole universe revolved around us. And that's as it should be. We didn't know any better. We weren't necessarily conscious of others and their feelings. But as we grow, we have to learn or be taught to share, for example. We have to learn or be taught to be considerate of other people's feelings, property, and so forth. You know, when you're a toddler, and if someone else is holding a toy and you want it, you just go grab it, right? You don't even think twice because that's something you want, you go get it. But if you're still doing that at the age 40, something went wrong, right? So you've got to learn to share and learn to be considerate of others. And this is the attitude that Jesus portrayed throughout his ministry. He continually focused on others rather than on himself. He consistently presented a there you are attitude. We can see this with the woman of Samaria. When he went out of his way to pass through that region, he saw her there at the well. And then he went out of his way to connect with her. Zacchaeus, he took time to notice him in the sycamore tree. The woman with the issue of blood. Great crowd around him. He could have just kept going on about his business, but there was a touch that drew healing virtue out of him, so he stopped everything and wanted to know, who is it that has touched me? And you can read in the Gospels, widows, children, none of those escaped the notice of Jesus because he was all about other people rather than focusing on himself. A very productive means of making disciples is one at a time and on an individual basis. And that's been the premise of Brother Gleason's book and all of these lessons that we've had, the six prior to this one. And too many Christians, though, think, Brother Gleason notes this, and I would agree, too many Christians think that because they can't, for example, speak in front of a group, or maybe that they don't have leadership skills, that they aren't qualified to be a disciple maker. But that's really not the case. We all have different ways, I'll acknowledge this, different ways of meeting new people and forming friendships, but we can all be involved in disciple making. I was thinking of this earlier today that generally speaking, I think, and I don't really have a concrete example for this, but I'm thinking that a more extroverted person, and we all tend to fall in one camp or the other, we're either more extroverted or more introverted, and I'm guessing that an extroverted person will probably meet people and establish friendships a little bit different than an introverted person. Both do it, but probably in a different method. And again, I don't have a survey or any of this, but just, I don't know, pulling something out of the air, maybe in the same time frame, for example, an extrovert might meet three people and start forming friendships, where an introverted person might just meet one person in that same time frame. It's just we go about it differently, but we can all be involved in the process. And certainly this, the Spirit of Christ, which the gifts of the Spirit just spoke, God spoke to us through them to say he wanted to fill us with, to overflowing, the Spirit of Christ within us does enable us to all be approachable and reachable to people who need what we as apostolic believers have. We know Jesus Christ. We know the life changer. We know the plan of salvation, and people need to hear that. And so the Spirit of Christ within us will certainly help us, again, to be approachable and reachable in reaching that goal. Jesus, during his ministry, had a strategy of turning sinners into friends and then friends into disciples. And being called out as we are, we're called out of darkness into marvelous light. We're called to come out from among them in terms of this world system. It just means that we're called out of a worldly attitude or a worldly lifestyle, but we're not called away from the people that the one who called us out of darkness wants us to reach. We are, what's the old saying, we are in the world, but not of the world. I can remember hearing that statement growing up in this very church, and there is certainly a difference between the two. We're not to be isolated from the world, but instead, we're insulated from the world system in which we live. And Jesus, who called us out from darkness into light, he's also the very one who sends us, right? In fact, he told his disciples, I send you as sheep among wolves. So he recognized the risk. He recognized that everything wouldn't be conducive to a Christian environment or wouldn't be a Christian environment. But he sent us out nonetheless, telling us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but going out in the so-called among the wolves with this glorious gospel. And obviously, he knew that we could overcome all the things that we would encounter in this world system through the spiritual weapons that he has given to us, namely his power in his Spirit in our lives. And so he does call us out, but then he also sends us in. And so the personal plan of Jesus was to reach people by building a relationship on a regular, if not daily, basis. And that was his plan, and of course, the one that he would have us follow as well. Because still today, building relationships, and that's your second blank there, building relationships is the most effective way to reach lost people. Because people, think about it. They have a need to belong. We all do, right? We have a need to be loved, cared for, and by building relationships, we are helping to meet those needs in people's lives. I would say that in the world in which we're living, it might be a little more challenging. It might require a little more effort to build relationships simply because in this digital world in which we're living, where we're all so connected, right? There's just information bombarding us and social media, and you're getting alerts on your phone, and we have so much knowledge and information. People are communicating more, but it seems like we're talking less. You know, we have these kind of drive-by communications, and we get an alert here, and we say hello there and move on in this quick moving world in which we live, there's not the meaningful relationships where you slow down and talk and share ideas and express opinions and get to know people like we once did, even though there's a lot of information being shared. One good example of this, I think we can probably, most of us, I'll say, can relate to, and that is neighbors. Think of your neighborhood. We just don't bond like we used to, do we? Or connect like we used to. I know growing up, and I'm showing my age a little bit, but with the exception of about, seven or eight houses across the street and down to the right, I knew just about everybody on my street. A lot of it had to do with because it was, they had kids my age that we hung out with. But, I mean, I just knew everybody, and we were all connected. Now, granted, we didn't necessarily have dinner together every evening, but we knew one another enough to help each other out and do that kind of things. And that's not just as common as it once was. It's not uncommon to not know anybody or very few on your block. And you can think for a moment, probably most of us know the one on each side of us, maybe across the street, but a whole block or a whole subdivision, it's quite unlikely just because of the age in which we live. And it's not necessarily our fault. It's just the way people are. We've kind of shrunk into that mentality. And I agree with Brother Gleason, as he pointed out in his book, that really, rather than that being an obstacle, it really is an opportunity. If we're not getting around to meet neighbors quite as much as one, or they're not reaching out to us, rather than see that as an obstacle and a roadblock, we can certainly see that as an opportunity to get to know people around us. And Jesus, certainly as our example, was not aloof or distant. He made friends. I like what this was also said in this 10th chapter of the book. Brother Gleason kind of brought it to our day and time. He said he sees Jesus as a guy who would have readily given out his contact information. He would have shared his cell phone with just about anybody. You want my number? Here it is. Here's my email address. Call me. Contact me. He was just that kind of guy who connected. And we know by reading the Gospels, he interacted with children, brought everything to a screeching halt one time when a blind man cried out for him, reached out to the marginalized, those that were lepers and paralytics, people who didn't have as many advantages in society as others. He had time for them. He made friends, in short. And meaningful relationships certainly require us to put forth effort on purpose. And that's what Jesus did. He intentionally and personally made relationships and friendships. And even when it came to choosing his disciples, it just wasn't random. He really gave thought. In fact, he spent all night in prayer before he named his 12 apostles. And so it was a very purposeful thing that he did. And one of those, I wanted to pull him out as an example. One of the guys he chose was named Andrew. And when it came to dealing with people, Andrew fully appreciated the value of a single soul. And you can read a lot about him in John's Gospel. He was known for bringing individuals, not crowds, to Jesus. He was known for making those connections one-on-one. And just about every time you see Andrew in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Or, in our context tonight, he was making a disciple. When he first met Jesus in John chapter 1 with John, the apostle that Jesus, or the man that Jesus chose to also be an apostle, the first thing that Andrew did, and these are in verses 41 and 42 of John 1, it says he found his own brother Simon, and we know him, of course, as Simon Peter. He said, "We found the Messiah, the Christ, and brought his brother to Jesus." When he discovered the Messiah, the news was so good, he didn't want to keep it to himself. And the one person in the world that he loved the most, his own brother, he said, "I've got to tell Simon. I've got to let him know that we found the Messiah." And I think you could agree, what better place to make disciples than to begin at home, right? Whether you're bringing up a family of young children, or maybe you have people in your family who are not in the church, you came in as an adult, what better place than to begin at home? And I recognize there's no guarantee that they'll act on the gospel, but we can share it with them, we can present it to them, and we can certainly keep relationships, because I'll say it this way, if you have family members that are unsaved, don't give up, because where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. And I won't go into them, but we have numerous examples in this church of people who prayed for family members, kept a relationship with family members, and years, decades went by. But finally, everything came together, and that family member or family members came to know Jesus Christ and became disciples. And so don't give up, though many years have passed by, but have faith that as long as you're connecting, as long as you're keeping that relationship and the Spirit of the Lord can draw them, there is that opportunity. So Andrew reached his own brother. And then in John 12, there were some Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. And interestingly, I guess there were some Gentiles who had heard of Jesus and just wanted to meet him. But interestingly, they came to Philip first, another apostle, and wanted to see Jesus. And for whatever reason, Philip took the men to Andrew. Now, we don't really know why he did that, but evidently he realized or recognized that Andrew was one who could introduce them to Jesus Christ and was comfortable in doing so. And so it was Andrew that brings these Greeks to Jesus and understood that Jesus would want to meet anybody that wanted to meet him. And that's certainly still true today. When God's Spirit, when people reach out to God, they can always be certain he'll reach back to them. And Andrew had that confidence, and so he brought the Greeks to Jesus. So you can see the one-on-one aspect of his relationship with people, and that's what is being recognized as the most effective means of being a disciple maker, one-on-one, on an individual basis. And somebody said this, I'll just throw it out real quick for a point of interest. Somebody said in John 1, because Andrew brought Simon Peter, his brother, to Jesus, that made him the first home missionary. And in John 12, because he brought the Greeks to Christ, that made him the first foreign missionary. I don't know if we can really make that case, but I thought it was interesting to note that he was that involved in the lives of people. I'll say it this way and move on. A church populated by people with Andrew's mentality and his disciple-making approach is certainly a church that is blessed and a church that is going to feel the effect. Now, certainly one part of a disciple-making plan is to first try to reach those we know just from common associations. And it makes sense for a lot of reasons, one of the chief ones being that people with whom you're connected in different settings of life, they quote-unquote know where you're coming from, or at least they've had a chance to get to know you, and when you speak, you can certainly be thought of as credible just because they've seen your lifestyle. And when you have something in common, some kind of relationship, it makes sense to start there. And in the New Testament, the gospel spread through disciple-making. In John 1, it was Andrew who found Simon. Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael. Later, when Matthew was called, he throws a dinner. He was a tax collector and walked away from all that. He throws this big dinner for all of his tax-collecting friends so that they could meet Jesus Christ. We know the woman at the well. Once she finished talking with Jesus, she went back into the village and told everybody that she had found the Messiah and brought them out. And so it happened in that way in the New Testament. And I would say, just from a little casual thought, nothing too deep, but a few thoughts, that it's also true in our church as well, that this church, for the most part, has been built by people reaching people. I do know that folks can come to an altar as an immediate response to a sermon that they've heard preached for the first time, but if you think about it, that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Usually if somebody comes to a church, they'll hear a sermon, but it takes a while. They got to go home and ponder or think or research or get into a Bible study. But, you know, there are times when a person will hear the gospel for the first time, they'll come and their life has changed forever. But it usually doesn't happen that way. Somebody might find us on the website or catch a live stream or pick up a tract that we've left with our church address on it. All those ways are used by God, I know. But for the most part, the church grows because people reach people. And I was trying to think of some examples, and these names won't mean everything to all of you simply because you don't know them, but I think you'll get the point. But the West that attend this church, they're the ones that reached Don and Mary Schrader. Donna's here tonight. This is how many years ago? In the early 70s, roughly? 40 years. Wow. So people reaching people. I thought of Agnes Dean that reached the Brewers. Richard and Maxine Brewer, and they in turn have their kids and grandkids in the house of the Lord. My Uncle Paul, he found his mom, my grandmother, and three of his sisters. There were nine kids, three of his sisters, one of whom was my mom. Some of you have met my Aunt Betty and Aunt Jenny, and they're all still living, and they're all still in the apostolic faith because a brother had been witnessed to by a guy at work. His life was changed. My Uncle Paul reached his family members. He didn't get them all, but he got his mom and three sisters to get into the church and become disciples. A co-worker of Fred Bradley contacted him, and then through circumstances, he ended up here, and folks took him under his wing, Bible studies, and discipled him, and here he is. I see Brad Huffnagel back there, co-worker with Patty. They've discipled him. So you're getting the idea. A neighbor found Sue Conley, if I remember right. It's been a little while. But a neighbor found Sue Conley. A father-in-law found Rick Bentrop. On and on it goes. And I know that there are times when the Spirit draws an individual, but most times it's because we have reached out as friends and in relationships. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to us, or to the disciples, and by us in extension, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And if you think about that, that's a tall order, our world. And so I've thought of this, and I don't know if it was original of me, but I remember coming across or thinking of this some years ago, to make that a little more manageable because, you know, time and money alone, we can't literally go to this world. So taking time to define our quote-unquote world helps us to fulfill this mission. And those four blanks there, these are just general terms, and you could fill in some specifics there at the bottom of the front first page. Your world really consists of letter A there, relatives, B, coworkers. And even if you're retired, you still probably have some associations. C, neighbors, as we spoke earlier, the place where we live. And D, classmates, whether you're presently in school or maybe former classmates, contacts that you've had from having been in school. And so if you think about it, and then you could probably put some other categories in there, maybe past visitors to the church, childhood friends that you've reconnected with, that kind of thing. But those are four major areas. And really, if you think about it, you could put names in each of those categories, and that would be your world. That would be your sphere of influence. We're probably not going to ever get to Russia, China, Turkey, I don't know, places around this world to reach folks, never meet those there. But your world are your relatives, coworkers, neighbors, classmates, if that applies, and other kinds of relationships in your life. And in many instances, people come to Jesus Christ primarily because of a testimony of somebody who knew them, somebody who shared the gospel because of a relationship. And like Andrew, we can understand the value of befriending just one person and reaching our world, quote unquote, one person or one individual at a time. And then, of course, we can engage in disciple making by meeting new people. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but at the top of the second page there, in thinking of how you do that, well, I don't know. I guess you could start out just smiling at people, right? And that would make them suspicious, won't it, in this day and time? But just smiling at people and then, duh, speak to people. You know, if you're going to meet a new person and form a friendship, you're going to have to speak intentionally and take the initiative. And I might add, do so cordially, because sometimes we want to speak to people in a less than cordially way, right? I'm just kidding. But speaking to people cordially, politely, in other words, not condemning or ridiculing, because I'm of the opinion there is a way to tell somebody that you disagree with him or her, or that they're even wrong. Factually, you might know that someone is wrong, but there's a way to tell that person without insulting them or condemning them or belittling them. You can sort of let them down easy, if you will. And so speaking cordially, politely, and having respect to each individual is certainly helpful. And when it comes to speaking, years ago, there was a minister that came to our church. In fact, he's the guy, those of you that remember Mark and Linda Kopecky, he's the one that prayed them through to the Holy Ghost in a Bible study. They dropped in on some friends who were having a Bible study, hearing about the plan of salvation for the first time. They were filled with the Spirit right there in the living room. And I think the original couple being taught the Bible study didn't ever come into the church, unfortunately. But they did. And he discipled them and connected them to this church. And years later, he came, and using the analogy that Jesus gives us of being fishers of men, he taught what he called a fisherman's workshop. And I remember him offering this little formula to use in conversation. And I've used it from that time till this in various settings. The formula four, F-O-R, conversation, each of those standing for something. And that first one, F, is in meeting people, family. I think for the most part, all of us enjoy talking about our family. And it's a good way to start a conversation. In fact, I hope he won't mind me saying it, but yesterday, Buddy DeLong dropped by the church. He was taking care of some men's ministry stuff after the Father's Day service and dropped in the office. And we were talking about a variety of subjects, and I brought up Xavier, his grandson. And I don't even think he really recognized, but he came to life. And he started telling me stories and things and attributes about little Xavier, because that's his grand. And I got it, because he asked me about Liam. I'd been doing the same thing. So I understood fully, but my point is we enjoy talking about our family. And so when you're meeting somebody, talking about family, a spouse, kids, grandkids, all of that can certainly be conversation starters. The letter O, this minister taught, stands for occupation. And again, most of us are happy to talk about our job. It's pretty banal or generic. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about where we work or what we do. And again, if we're retired, that could apply. Or if we're homemakers, that could certainly apply. There's all kinds of ways to go at that. But again, most people, it's innocent enough, innocuous enough, that we're willing to talk about our jobs and not feel like you're invading our privacy too much. And so you could do that. And then the R stands for religion. And even here, it doesn't have to get real in-depth at the outset. It could be something as simple as if you're meeting somebody, you know, and you're in a neighborhood. Do you by chance attend a church around this neighborhood? Just something like that. Anything to kind of bring up church or religion. And you can readily see that with that initiation, it's possible that the conversation could work its way to where you're able to share your salvation story, where you can give the testimony of your life, how you met Jesus and your life was changed. It's the old before and after formula. Just tell them what you were like before Jesus found you and what you're like after he found you. And that, of course, can lead to talking about Pentecostalism, which we know is not just a religion, but an experience. And all those are ways to meet people, start conversations, and hopefully reach a relationship that you can begin a discipleship process. I have also in those two columns there, over the years, I guess, I don't know if they'd be called behavioral scientists or people who work with social aspects of our lives, like Norman Vincent Peale, Dale Carnegie, Earl Nightingale, Dennis Waitley is an author I've read in the past, Skip Ross, just guys that help us with our relationships in life. And I know they're not necessarily scriptural, although some of them have basis in scripture. But I shared those two columns there. You can read those on your own. I won't insult your ability to read, but you can zip through those. You can see that from the one book from Norman Vincent Peale, I gleaned from a chapter called How to Get People to Like You, and you can zip through that at your convenience. And then on that second column, Rick Warren, a pastor in California, he offered a list of people, 10 most receptive people based on his years of pastoral leadership. And again, I'm not going to read all 10, but I did want to touch on the first one there, which is, as you see, second-time visitors to the church. If you're looking for candidates to make disciples, that list will be a good one to refer to. But the second-time visitors from the church, I think we can readily see it's no secret that guests to our church services are prime candidates for disciple-making, because they've taken the time to come here. They have some kind of interest in God, some kind of interest in Pentecostalism, even if it's just to come to make fun of us at first, right? They're here and have that kind of a connection, and so they can certainly be primary candidates. And I think we could even generalize and just say return guests. I don't think you have to limit it to second-time guests. I think his point was if they come back a second time or even more than that, it shows that something clicked, something worked, they had even a greater interest. And the disciple maker's mindset of there you are, of course, we need to have that out in public, but we also need to have it at church. And one of the practices that Brother Gleason noted that he follows is to, and I remember hearing this ascribed to Brother Kilgore years ago, a little statement. He says he heard it from a minister, whether it was him or not, I don't know, but to walk slowly through a crowd. And that's simply the idea of slowing down, taking time, instead of just, you know, drive-by greetings and zip on your way, slowing down, talking to people, getting to know them. And, of course, he employs that at his church, and it's something that we could do likewise, because discipleship making, we know, is more than just saying hello. And Brother Gleason makes this claim that I thought worth noting. He says that the average church that involves in discipleship making will grow by 5% just by intentionally making disciples out of guests. Not even, you know, finding people out on the job or your neighborhood or wherever, but just people that come here and connecting with them. A church, in his view, could grow by 5% every year. And so on that list of 10 people, the first one there is something for us to especially notice, and that is return visitors to our church. And then for some final thoughts, making disciples, of course, is Jesus' mission to the church, and that's the third to last blank there, mission to the church, and it calls, of course, for us fulfilling it intentionally. And when we deliberately pursue a relationship, it is worth the effort. Any time that Jesus told somebody to go in the Gospels, usually it meant that something amazing was about to happen. If you remember the blind man, he was told to go wash in the pool of Siloam, came seeing. 10 lepers were told to go and show themselves to the priest. They were cleansed of their leprosy. It was the woman taken in adultery who was told to go and sin no more. She walked away with freedom and no condemnation for her sin because of Jesus Christ in her life. And so the disciples, when they got that directive of go make disciples, they knew that success would follow if they'd be obedient, and because they knew the power of Jesus Christ backed them. The power of Jesus Christ was in their lives, and they would be successful and see results. And so we can likewise take this initiative or effort and know that it's going to pay dividends. And then the third thing there, we can look for opportunities as the people of the Lord through our own initiative. That is, we're putting forth the effort and taking our own initiative, and that's the last blank there. And also, I think it's very important to take a moment to note this. We can also reach people through the leading of the Holy Ghost. Remember Philip and the eunuch? Those two guys would have never met if it wasn't for a divine intervention. So there are times when the Spirit will direct and speak and so forth, you know, have nothing to do with any of these little tips that we put on the page, but it'll be God working through you, His Spirit, and that's very important. I saw this on a tweet. Brother Michael Enzi is our general youth president, and he recently was preaching in Hawaii at a meeting there, and in preaching, he talked about his father's church starting in Conroe, Texas, just north of Houston, I believe, and there was a man in this Hawaiian church who had, I forget if it was a daughter-in-law and son or son-in-law and daughter, but they were there visiting him. And in this service, Brother Enzi talked about the starting of his dad's church in Conroe and that process. And anyway, long story short, the two of them received the gift of the Holy Ghost and then come to find out that this man in the Hawaiian church had been praying that this couple would somehow connect with Pentecostal believers back in Conroe, Texas. And here Brother Enzi had come not only from there, but he preaches about it a little bit and has family back in Conroe. And I like the way Brother Enzi wrote in his tweet. He said, "You can't make this stuff up. God was working on both ends and taking care of things and connecting and working it all out." So let's not forget that God knows how to move by His Spirit and help us with this discipleship process. And He'll do that as we are sensitive to Him. And I close with this quote from the book. It's at the very bottom of page 2 there. Brother Gleason says, "Show me a congregation full of a, quote, 'there you are,' unquote, disciple makers, and I'll show you a redemptive organism that is making a significant impact on their local community for Christ." And I think we would all agree, may God help us to have a "there you are" attitude as disciple makers. Would you stand with me?